Open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're continuing our series of studying this book because it is so important to our understanding about what the early church was like and what it taught and what was important to the early church so that we in the churches of Christ might be able to find the same things to be as important and to copy and to emulate those principles. We are reading today in the book of Acts, chapter 5. It will begin the reading in a moment with about verse 17 of chapter 5. I'd like to take a moment before I speak to introduce to you three young ladies that I find very interesting that they're visiting with us, and I want you to meet them. They are here for 10 weeks as part of a residency in the neurosurgery department at UTMB. And I was telling them we had two of our members are residents in the neurosurgery department. And so, but these three young ladies, I met them today. One is from Florida. Would the Florida young lady stand up? I'll tell a little bit about her. She goes to college in Florida. And she wants to be a doctor, and I've told her that she needs to apply to UTMB, and we hope to see her in the future after her 10-week is over. The second one I want to mention is from Cincinnati, Ohio. She goes to college outside of Columbus, Ohio, and she wants to be a physician's assistant, and I have warned her that it's harder to become to be admitted to physician's assistant than it is to medical school. So she needs to get her application into UTMB quickly. The one in the middle is from Pennsylvania. Stand up, she goes to Pennsylvania. And she doesn't have the foggiest idea what she wants to be. Which is more like most of us were when we were in college. Anyway, I think it's wonderful that these three young ladies on a rainy Sunday morning chose to come to church, and we hope to see you while you're here in your residence. We have been going through the early adventures of the church in Jerusalem because right now the church basically is confined to Jerusalem and the small towns near Jerusalem. It has started on the day of Pentecost. The apostles are all centered in Jerusalem. And the church is growing. It had thousands to be baptized on the day of Pentecost. And later, Luke will tell us there's 5,000 more added to the church. And so things are going well. But then a storm cloud arises because it's about to meet the persecution administered by the chief priest and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. You always wonder what the church would be like if it suffered persecution. In many ways, in the world, there are Christians who are today laboring under the same kind of persecution that these early Christians were. It's hard for us to relate to it, isn't it, really? In fact, we take for granted our right to assemble today, and our right to speak freely of what we believe about moral matters, religious matters, ethical matters. It is so much a part of our culture and history that we just imagine that everybody in the world enjoys the same, but that is not true. There are places in the world that where Christians are meeting where the fear that they might have is that some terrorist or somebody would plant a bomb and destroy them, or that they might be arrested and have their goods confiscated. You just have to admire those who maintain their faith under such conditions, because although we all think we would ourselves, we do not know that unless we face the same circumstance that they are facing. You know, Jesus taught us wisely, pray that you will not enter into a trial. The word is temptation, translated in some of the earlier versions, but he really is saying trial. And it's good for a person to pray and say, Lord, don't allow me to be tested to the full extent of my strength, because we don't know how strong we really are. And so lead us not into the trial or into the temptation. Should be an ever-present part of our prayer to God. Well, the apostles suffered. First, they suffered being put into jail. These were men who had always been respectable. These were people who had never gone in jail, never dreamed that they would go into jail. But the Sanhedrin had them arrested and put them in jail. The Sanhedrin planned to put these apostles to trial the next day. But in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord, Luke tells us in the story, comes in and unlocks the cells where the apostles are kept and leads them outside and tells the apostles, go into the temple when the people start gathering and again preach to them the good news of this new life. And so early in the next morning, the apostles are back at the temple, not in jail, but at the temple preaching Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus Christ as the one who paid the price for all our sins, and Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Over in the Sanhedrin, in the temple, the Sanhedrin has met. They were obliged to meet in a place that was quite magnificent, like the Supreme Court of the United States or any higher court of our own structure. The Sanhedrin was composed of 70 people, the number coming after the fact that there were 70 that were named by Moses and to help administer. And actually, it was composed of 71 because the high priest himself presided over the Sanhedrin. They sat in a semicircle. And these 70 people who were scholars of the law, each representing their respective views of Scripture from their own group, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who were teachers of the law, constituted a minority position in the Sanhedrin. The majority was like the Sadducees. You can imagine some of their votes coming out as close as some of the votes of our own United States Constitution, because, you know, when you have judges who approach the same problem from two different perspectives, you have a mixed decision. For example, the Sadducees would approach a problem dealing with the prophets and with the historical writings of the Old Testament from an entirely different viewpoint than the Pharisees would, because the Pharisees accepted the prophets and the writings of the historical nature in the Old Testament as inspired of God, whereas the Sadducees just considered them good writings and perhaps good history and having some benefit, but were not from constituted the word of God. Well, those two different perspectives would shed different light and different conclusions on maybe a problem that arose because somebody had violated some provision found in the prophets. Well, the Apostle Paul found that division, you remember, when he divided the Sanhedrin who were trying him, when he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, I believe in resurrection. And they all turned on each other. It was a divided court. But nonetheless, it was the Supreme Court, and people respected it. And they were sitting in a semicircle. The clerks of the court would be standing up front. Behind, and the members of the court itself, would be tables or desks, small desks, of the leading clerks or disciples of these different rabbis. The interesting thing, the Talmud says that they had to be 10 feet apart. Now, why would you put 10 feet apart from one, say, student of a rabbi from another student of a rabbi? Well, frankly, to keep them from talking to each other during the deliberations. I mean, you know, if they were sitting side by side, as we often imagine, you can just know that when an issue came up about which there was controversy, they would be whispering to each other about what the decision ought to be. So 10 feet of space between every one of the student rabbis. Well, we know from our reading that Gamaliel is a member of the Sanhedrin, a very well-respected Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, and the number one student that he had at that time. The person that he was most proud of and who wanted to even excel Gamaliel as a leader of the religious party of the Pharisees was Saul of Tarsus. And so he would, in all likelihood, have been there as well. Well, what happens is the Sanhedrin is all set up, and the chief priest tells the soldiers of the temple soldiers, go get our prisoners, and we'll bring them to trial. And so they go, and they come back, and they said, the Sanhedrin said, where are the prisoners? We expected to see 11 people lined up here. They said, you know, the strangest thing happened. Nobody broke into jail. And it doesn't look like anybody broke out. But when we went to the cells in which the apostles were kept, they weren't there. And somebody came rushing into the Sanhedrin saying, guess what? These 11 people that you locked up are out there preaching in the temple. And so the Sanhedrin told the guards to go and arrest them and bring them back. So the apostles are now before the Sanhedrin, and the chief priest speaks. And I read from chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what had happened. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined. You are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious. They wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully that what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed. It all came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. It persuaded them not to kill the apostles, but it didn't persuade them not to have the apostles flogged. The flogging consisted of the 40 stripes, as Paul expresses it out of his own experience, less one, 39 stripes. The law allowed 40, and to be careful, you know, when you're religious, you got to be careful. When you really are a religious person, you want to make sure you stand on the right side of the fence. And if the law allowed 40, to be careful, what? You gave 39. That's the way religious people think. What a wonderful story and statements. We must obey God rather than men. You know, the New Testament really would put down any revolution. If you read the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul in the book of Titus, it advises Christians to be submissive to their civil government and to obey and to honor the king. And the king at that time was Nero. I mean, that seems to be, it's like telling a Democrat to respect the office of the president, Trump. I mean, that would be a galling thing to do, wouldn't it? And yet that seems to be the emphasis in the letters to the churches. Sometimes I imagine, what if I were living in the days of the American Revolution and I went to church and I was told to honor the king, I was told to obey the king, I was told that the civil authorities are instituted by God. I mean, when the petition came around to join the independence war, what would I do? What would I do? And that's why, you know, as in many causes, the American war for independence was really stimulated by a minority of outspoken, active people. What do you do? Well, I saw a man in Houston this week. He had a beard, had long hair, had a sweatshirt on. He looked like a remnant from the 60s, and some of you are old enough to remember those days of beards and long hair and kind of the hippie approach. Well, I got closer to the man, and he had writing on his sweatshirt, which I always want to read because it's amazing to me that people wear things that say what they say. I mean, I don't know what they thought in the morning when they put that on. So I always read what people want to advertise themselves as saying. And this man's sweatshirt read, "I'm opposed to the next war already." And I thought, that really left me with a little bit of thinking as I passed him. I thought, well, is he an old hippie who went through the 60s demonstration against Vietnam and he hasn't gotten over it and he's ready for the next one? Is he a religious person, a member of the historic peace churches such as the Quakers, the Amish, the Mennonites, the Brethren, these minority groups within Christianity who have always felt like war was not something a Christian should participate in? And by the way, until World War II, that was the majority view of the churches of Christ. In the American Civil War, when we were so strong, our leaders advocated that Christians not get involved on either side of that civil war. They said, you know, you'll be shooting at your brother in Christ. How can you do that? World War II changed that. But I looked at that and I thought, that's so interesting. I'm opposed to the next war already. How do you reconcile for yourself obedience to what the law says and what your conscience says as a Christian? That's been a real battle, and we certainly don't have time in 2 minutes to solve that, but it's always a struggle. Now, the King James and what I grew up with says we ought to obey God rather than men. I like the newer translations that says you must, we must. Because must is stronger than ought. I mean, we ought to do a lot of things. We ought to do a lot of things. And we're quick to say, oh, I ought to do this or that, but I don't do that. But it is stronger when you say, we must obey God rather than men. When I was doing my master's thesis and I was researching the different religious attitudes, especially in the major wars at that time, the Civil War, the World War I, World War II, I had been curious about World War II for one reason. Japan might have been a heathen nation, worshiping false gods, but Germany, I mean, the hometown of Martin Luther and the German church, steeped in Christian thought. Some of the greatest theologians came out of Germany. It's not a heathen nation. How could they have fought World War II, I thought? I mean, we were the right side, they were the wrong side. How could they possibly do that? And I read an article by the head of the German church during World War II. Here was his advice. Known justice is for future historians. We simply must obey our rulers. Well, what do you think about that? We might be comfortable in that thought, considering that I doubt if every war that the American government has been involved in could be justified. We know the Gulf of Tonkin resolution was based on a lie. We know that weapons of mass destruction as an excuse to invade another country was a lie. Maybe we're glad. Maybe that German attitude of World War II is not so bad. Known justice is for future historians. Let's obey the law of the land. I don't know. I have a feeling. But look what it does. It caused the German soldier, even though he was devoutly religious, even though he believed in the same Lord that we believe in, it caused him ready to die and to kill, as we were ready to kill and to die. Well, that's a long way off of the book of Acts. Let's get off that subject. But I am haunted, as I know you are if you're sensitive, this statement. We must obey God rather than man. And each conscience, I suppose, has to put into context where he believes that the law of the land has deviated from the law of God. Most of our time, most of our lifetime, as well as the previous, we have found consistency between the law of the land and the teachings of the Bible, most of the time. But now, with growing secularization of thought behind the civil government, we will see less and less, I'm persuaded, of rules and laws that reflect the teachings of the Bible. And that will be the challenge of the generation that follows ours, what does it mean? Do we have the courage of our convictions as the apostles did when they explained to the Sanhedrin, the reason we are doing this is because we must obey God rather than man? Well, and the Sanhedrin said, well, thank God for that explanation. You know, that solves everything. No. The minute you mix religion and politics and laws of the land and the civil government and the word of God, the reaction was, let's just kill them. We don't need that kind of stuff. And Gamaliel stands up, and he's such a wise man. He said, wait a minute. You know, let's look at history as a great lesson. There was this guy, Thutis. We don't know anything about Thutis from secular history. But he said, Thutis rose up and he said he was somebody. And he attracted 400 followers. Isn't that the way? I guess a political leader has to be narcissistic. I don't know. Or a narcissist. He claimed to be somebody and people followed him. And guess what? He got killed and we never heard of that group again. And then there was another man from Galilee who rose up, and this man had a following. And he said he was somebody, and he got killed, and it came to nothing. And so men inspired movements, if you give them long enough, will just die out. And if these men are from a man-made movement, it'll die away. Give us some time, it'll pass. But if they are speaking from God, nothing you do can stop it. And you will be found opposing God. What an advice that man gave. I don't know why Gamaliel advocated this moderation. Maybe it was because, see, he was a Pharisee. He believed in resurrection. It was not beyond his mental grasp to believe in resurrection. He taught it. And the miracle with Peter and John, which we discussed earlier, at the temple gate called Beautiful, performed on the man who had been crippled for 40 years. And no one could deny that happened. Maybe that played into what Gamaliel was thinking. It was good advice. They took it from the standpoint of not killing the apostles, but they didn't take it from the standpoint of not trying to destroy the church by persecution. Because sitting on the first row as his leading disciple was the student of Gamaliel, Saul of Tarsus. And he glared at Gamaliel, and he was so destroyed by Gamaliel's compromise. And he said, that's not the answer. We must do havoc to the church. We must put them all in prison or kill them. And Saul of Tarsus, Gamaliel's student, will become leader in the movement in the next few chapters of the persecution against the church in Jerusalem and wherever it had spread. We will meet this student of Gamaliel when Stephen is stoned, because they will lay their coats at the feet of this young man as he gives his assent to the stoning of the first martyr of the church, Stephen. So dramatic things lie ahead as we go through the book of Acts. We live in a wonderful country in which one can express his religious views quite openly. We can follow God. You know, when the Apostle Peter says in the second chapter of Acts to the people on the day of Pentecost, when they said, what should we do? And the Apostle Peter says, you should repent and you should be baptized. Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Again, we ask the question, was that the right answer? If it's the right answer, is it the answer we should give people today? We believe it is. And so we go back to the teaching of the apostles and telling people how they can be saved from the wrath of God. You have to believe, you have to repent, you have to be baptized. And then you're part of the church that God adds you to. And you have to be faithful unto death, and you'll receive the crown of life. If we can assist you while we stand to sing, we invite you.
Thank you, Alan, for that very powerful message. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we just thank you for your written word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study your word and to commune one with another, Heavenly Father. We pray that the central message we take from your word is one of love, that we love one another as you love us, that we do those things that you would have us do, Heavenly Father, to spread your word to others in love and compassion. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that those messages come through clearly so that everybody understands that when they say, I am a Christian, we're saying also that I am just, I'm compassionate, and I follow God's word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.